Well, I think the heart of what we're trying to do here is get to know Christ and to know the real meaning of faith. We're not trying to promote any kind of a particular sect or doctrinal issue or movement. We're just simply trying to come to grips with truth. As far as I'm concerned, wherever that truth lies, that's where I want to go. With no axe to grind, no predilection here to have to go in any given direction. We don't have to maintain our membership card or anything like that. So the sky is the limit. We're open here to simply find out what the Word of God says to us and follow that course. And it says some very enlightening things here. And again, more than seeing what the Bible says just in terms of new laws to follow, we want to see what it says in terms of how do we get to know Jesus Christ. We're going back to the 7th chapter of John. You have all had a considerable amount of previous knowledge. Sometimes in a group you've got people that are rather grass green, you know, and it's hard to bring everybody along and say all the things that need to be said that are good for one who has been studying quite a bit of this and still is meaningful to the person that has never seen much of it at all. We've gone through various chapters in the Gospel of John on beyond the 10th chapter, but I want to dip back again tonight into the 7th chapter. I just feel that we ought to do that together. And remember, once again, let the orientation here be that we are really trying to have what is real. Now, if we know reality and neglect it or set it aside, then when life falls apart on us, we have only ourselves to blame. But it is quite a thing to really get to know what God wants us to know, because there's so many conflicting views, you know. There's so many people coming in. But my experience has been, and quite considerable experience, that people who just take the Word the way it is and study it together and read it and work with it come out at about the same place. I have fellowship with a great number of people that, while they may vary in this or that detail, still come out pretty much at the same point, because they're simply students of the Word. They're not coming in with an axe to grind. Sure, they look at the Bible, but they've got a predilection. They've already got their course mapped out, and they're trying to pick up the guideposts as they go, you see. They've already got the chart there. I suppose it's kind of like a car rally, you know. They've already got the map laid out, and they're trying to find the tricky-dicky passages that will help to pinpoint it, you know, to help to prove it for them. So we don't come on that basis. We just come openly with the Word. And I'm saying this because there doesn't need to be any confusion. If a person takes the Bible and just reads it without any training at all, you can take the New Testament, for example, and just read it, and you'll come out, generally speaking, pretty much at the same place. But when we set the Bible aside in favor of other books, or when we go through the Bible with our kit already set up for us, so that it's ours just to confirm what we already have been told, those are the reasons why people differ in doctrine. Well, let's read from the 14th verse of chapter 7. It was already in the midst of the feast, and Jesus went up to the temple and taught. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, not having learned?" Well, now when he says letters, grammar, they're referring here to the law officially, like saying, for example, how can this man be such a theologian, having never been to seminary? Or be like saying, how can this man know the legal structure, not ever having studied law? It's a specialized knowledge. They're not saying that Christ was ignorant or that he never went to school. They're saying, how does he know the law this well, not having been trained as a Pharisee or as a religious leader? Jesus answered and said to them, "My teaching is not mine, but the one who sent me. If anyone will to do his will, he shall know concerning the teaching, whether it be of God or I speak from myself." Now that's a very bold statement, a very important one. If anyone will to do his will. In the King James Version there, which I think you have, Powell, I believe that you will find it says, "If anyone will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." Is that correct? Now, there's a vast difference if you put a little word "to" in it. If anyone will to do his will. See, it has to do with your motivation, with your determination. It's a matter of the will. It isn't even a matter of desire here, which would be a different word in Greek. The language is so tricky. And the English language is among the most ambiguous in the world. I think, as I have mentioned before, probably crossword puzzles are far more abundant in English than in other languages because English is so ambiguous, you know, in its expressions. Here you don't have any ambiguity at all in the Greek text. If anyone will to do his will. Now, it's a matter of the will. If you wait until God comes along with a streak of lightning to hit you, like Mother Nature, who doesn't like to be fooled. If you're waiting for God to come zinging in with a bolt of lightning before you do anything, you're going to have difficulty. You're going to spend all your life on a wishy-washy basis. If you're waiting for God to give you a stroke of faith or something like that, it boils down to the will. The will to believe, the determination to say, I'm not going to go this careless route, I'm going to follow God. Now that's at the root of most people's problem. A great many people are just hoping against hope that this thing isn't true, so they don't have to follow it, you see. They say, well, I'll go another course if God shows me, you know. What do they want him to do, break their leg or something? You know, if they say, look, Lord, I don't know much about these things, but I'll tell you this. I would like to follow you. Now, once you make that determination, it isn't so hard to understand the Bible. It's difficult to understand the Bible if you're not sure of your choice to live a responsible life. See, there again, completely apart from God, a person can choose to live a responsible life or an irresponsible one. In other words, they can say, well, I'm going to live for the day. I'm going to take the immediacy route. You see, that whatever is today desirable to me, I'll do that. Without driving a stake and saying, I am going to be a responsible person. If there is something of God that I must know, then I'm going to know it. I'm going to find it and follow it. And that kind of a person, that kind of an attitude, will bring the knowledge of God into focus. Because then you see, you pick up the Bible not with the thought, show me God, or else I'm going to go down my own road, you know, because you're just itching to go and just hoping against hope you won't, it'll be obscure so you don't have to follow it. I think that's the way many people read this. They're so hopeful that this will be obscure, because then they can tell people, well, it's obscure, I don't understand it. It really baffles me how people can be so dense about the Bible when it's as simple. In the New Testament, let's say that the teachings of Christ or the life of Christ, how much simpler can it be? I have read these Gospels many times. I don't know why it should be so wildly difficult for a person to read that Jesus Christ to walk through the streets of Jerusalem and the roads of Palestine and healed the sick and did these things, unless you have already predisposed yourself not to believe in miracles. Then it's hard to understand. And it says Christ healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. And you say, gosh, I can't understand that. What does he mean, healed? Gee, miracles are impossible. I can't understand what he's saying. See? But if you just take it at its face value and read it, it's not so hard. All of this belongs in the predilection, the predisposition to say, I will follow God, or I am hoping I don't have to follow God. If you say the latter, you may have difficulty understanding. So Christ says, if anyone has the will to do my will, to go in my road, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Why does Christ say it quite that way? He'll know whether it is of God or I speak of myself. The whole issue is, was Christ really sent from God, or was he just a human philosopher? And this decision was up for grabs. That is, you know, people didn't really, they were wondering, they were questioning. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Is he really from God, as he says, or is he just a philosopher, or worse, a charlatan? And Christ is saying, am I speaking from myself? Am I just talking words out of my own head, or am I speaking the things from God? Well, if you really want to follow me, and you're not looking for an escape, then you're going to know. And when I speak to you, it'll ring a bell. You'll know. That's one of the factors of Christianity. There are things not provable about God's ways, about love, about faith, many things that are not provable. There is no way that I can prove it, but this I know. The seeking soul usually finds that they ring a bell. You know, there's no way you can really prove it, but somehow it gels, you see, it comes through and something is important in it. It's like reading the Bible itself. The Bible is its own best proof. And you don't need to be an archaeologist or a philosopher to prove it. Just read it. And if the heart is sincere, it'll come through. You won't understand everything, but it'll come through. And it'll click. And I've seen it worked out. I've tested it, proved it many times. The person just taking a word and sitting down to read it in search of the truth will find that the pages of this book have a dynamic message that rings a bell. Now, if there's a predisposition not to believe it, if one is reading it, hoping against hope that it won't be true, I don't know whether it'll work out that way or not. But I also have to say this. If a person has got to be an archaeologist or a philosopher or even a reader, you know, I mean an avid reader, to pick up the truth, then it is for the very few. If you say, well, I can't believe the Bible unless you can prove to me all these archaeological factors, then you are saying that the Bible is only for the elite who have the ability to understand and appropriate archaeological findings and all of this sort of thing. Sure, the Bible can be attested from archaeology. Many different things. For example, just to give you a quick illustration, in Luke, the third chapter, it speaks of a list of rulers, and among them is the name of Cyrenius, governor of Syria, at the time of Christ's birth. And the archaeologists jumped on that, scholars jumped on that and said, well, this is one of the things about the Bible that is weak, because there was no such ruler in Syria at the time of Christ. And then later on, I suppose it was, well, within my lifetime, in fact, when I was going to seminary, it had been most recently discovered, a tablet over there in Syria with the name Quirinius on it and the date that attested this thing, you see. And this has gone on for years or centuries, the same process. The scholars picking away at the Bible and saying, well, this can't be and that can't be, and hoping against hope to disprove it, and always having to come back with egg on their face, although they don't admit it. But one of the most famous archaeologists of our time, of any time, William Foxwell Albright, the author of many books. He was professor of archaeology at Johns Hopkins University, a very brilliant man. I was in a meeting with him in a room like this, a group no larger than this. And we were meeting in a home. In fact, I have a sheet of notes that he made while he was there, things that he was showing us, and he was scribbling them down, and I just picked up the sheet. But anyway, Albright had turned around 180 degrees in his view of the Bible through his archaeological discoveries. As an archaeologist, he started out to disprove the Bible or not believing it, and had to turn 180 degrees and become a full advocate of the Word of God, you see, a full supporter of it. And Albright said this in this group. He said, now I know these men who today, as archaeologists, are trying to disprove the Word of God. I know them very personally, he said. And invariably, their reasons are far different than archaeology for wanting to disprove the Word of God. So they are personal reasons. They would like to not believe it. It's a very astounding statement from the archaeologist. His book, published by the Penguin Books, was a standard textbook in archaeology. But he came around 180 degrees through this archaeological study. Well, I'm saying to you, however, that if a person has got to be a scholar before the Bible can be proved to them, it can be proved. If we want to sit down and go over the archaeological data, it can be done. But I constantly steer away from that, because I think that is a back door. I think that is the last way for a person to become convinced of God. Because that would mean, if that had to be done for everyone, that the Bible belonged to a scholarly elite and not to the masses. If God cannot simply speak to your heart by the hearing of the Word of God, then there is something lacking in His message. So, coming back again, Christ says, if you want to know whether I'm speaking from myself or speaking from God, just be willing to hear what I say and follow it, and then you'll know. He who speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one that sent him, this one is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In other words, Christ is saying, I have no axe to grind. He was not laying up anything for himself on the earth. Christ did not accumulate anything. He had no place for his head in the strict sense of that word. He left his own home at a certain age. I don't know what age. Maybe he was 30, maybe a little younger. Never went back. Took his lodging wherever it was offered or wherever he could find it. He left no heritage from a material point of view. That is, he left no school. He left no literature or liturgy. Nothing, there's no monument, none of these things. Of course, today they've built shrines and so forth, but Christ left nothing materially. What he left was the impact of the Spirit. But the point is, Christ was seeking nothing for himself. And that gave him a great deal of power. He was not trying to build a group. When he finally completed his work on the earth, he had about 11 men that he could really say were his followers. The rest were hangers-on. They were disciples. It's a difference between a disciple and an apostle, you know. An apostle is a more or less technical classification, which means a sent one in Greek. And this would be the 12 apostles. We use the word disciple sometimes interchangeably, and we speak of Christ's disciples and think of the 12. But more technically, they were apostles. Disciples were numerous. There might have been several hundred disciples. That is, people who would come and listen to him teach. But they were not people he could really depend on and say, these are mine. I mean, that these are in the camp. They came and went, like they do in our groups, you know. This is one of the things. We have a lot of people that just come and go and pass through the doors, get a little shot, and go on. It's a commonplace thing. There are none of these that I can put my finger on and say, these are part of our membership. We don't even have a membership. And Christ had no membership. And of course, I take my cue from him in these things, rather than from the baronial bishopric of the church. But anyway, Christ was not building anything. He didn't have a headquarters or a chapel even or anything like that. All right. He says, now for this reason, you know that I'm not seeking anything for myself, and therefore I can speak with authority because I'm trying to glorify someone else and not myself. Now, you watch this thing. You have to watch it in terms of Earth's organizations. It is a valid question for a person to ask, what is the right way? Who is right? You get it from this group and this group and this group, and you ask, who is right? What are the criteria that I can lay over against this and say, this is one of the things that I use as a measuring rod? How do I know whether this group is right or that group? Now, here's one of the things. Only one. What is that group or that person gaining out of this for themselves? Now, here are people that come to your door that are trying to get merits. They want to be one of the in-group. They want to stack up merits. So they're going from door to door. They're just like the Encyclopedia Britannica salesman that comes to your door, or the salesman of vacuum cleaners, you see. He's not coming to your door because he is so concerned about the dirt in your house that he cannot bear to live without talking to you about a new vacuum cleaner. That is not his angle. He has another angle. Here's a person that comes peddling religion. What is his angle? Well, he gets merits for doing what he's doing. That's why he's there. Not because his heart bleeds for you, but he's racking up points. You can't, of course, determine what a person's real motive is, and I'm not trying to, but I'm saying here's something to ask. What do they represent? What are they trying to build on the earth? A temple? A large body, an influential body of people? Are they building a group? What are they trying to build for themselves? And Christ said, it's obvious I'm not trying to build anything. He said, I'm not talking about myself. I'm not getting any merit badges for what I'm doing. I'm talking about God. It's for Him that I'm doing this. Therefore, He says, you can depend on Him. Actually, any time somebody wants you to join, you have a pretty good point of wondering, you know, what they're getting out of it. If they've got to have your name on a card, or they've got to number you with their group, they're building something. That's a good question to ask. It's just hard to get around that point. He says, then Moses gave you the law, and not one of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Very interesting point. Toward the end of the chapter, a little further down, it says, is not this the one that they are seeking to kill? So right near that. Verse 20, he said, why are you trying to kill me? And they said, you're full of the devil. We're not trying to kill you. And then verse 25, it says, is not this the one whom they're seeking to kill? Well, Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but it is of the fathers. On the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, lest he break the law of Moses, why do you charge me because I have made a man whole on the Sabbath? Because they were jumping him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And Christ, that's what elicits all of this conversation. So then in verse 25, is not this the one that they are seeking to kill? And behold, he speaks boldly, and no one speaks against him. Do not the rulers truly know that this is Christ? But we know this man, whence he is. But Christ, when he comes, no one will know whence he is. Jesus then was teaching in the temple, and he said, you both know me, and you know whence I am. I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, because I am from him, and that one has sent me. They sought then to seize him, but no one laid their hand upon him, because his hour had not yet come. Christ, of course, was always subject to, always in jeopardy, but until God was ready for him to be taken, there was no chance of his being taken. And many of the crowd believed on him, and they were saying, when Christ comes, will he do greater signs than this one has done? The Pharisees then heard the crowd murmuring these things, and they sent the chief priests and the Pharisees sent servants to seize him. Jesus then said to him, yet a little while I am with you, and I go to the one who sent me, and ye shall seek me, and you shall not find me. And where I am, you will not be able to come. The Jews then said to him, where is this that you are about to go? Because that we will not be able to find him. Will he go unto the dispersion of among the Greeks? And so forth. Then verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus cried, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, what Christ offers to you is a flow of peace and joy. Now, I have to really not qualify it, but, well, I guess I have to say qualify it in this respect. You are not going to find, when you accept Christ, that your life is going to be an uninterrupted flow of blessing and joy, you know, of just everything suddenly smoothed out and that you're just all bubbly and everything is happy. You're going to find a lot of problems yet. But what he's talking about is a life flow, a flow of vital life, a flow of divine energy, so that you are able to meet and cope with the problems of your life. You will find a flow of reality, a touch of reality in your life. You will find that you are not skirting the issues, but plunging in and handling them. The reality levels of your life and the fantasy levels of your life, let's say the inner structure and the outer structure, become one. Now, once that is true, you're in great shape. Perhaps it is to say that now your outer life becomes your skin rather than a veneer. For a great many people, what they are to others is different than what they are within. They put on a front. What they are at work is different than what they are at home. It's so easy to put on this veneer. Nobody penetrates that layer. They are one thing inside and something else outside. But when Christ comes into your life, you become a single person, become a unit. Being able to face yourself constantly, you don't have to hide from yourself. You don't have to put a veneer on. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to be nice to people. In other words, there's a point at which I'm not saying you should air all of your problems to everybody. But basically, you are genuine through and through. You have problems like everyone else. You have weaknesses. You have failures. You're just like anyone else, except that you're real. And there is a certain security that comes from knowing who you are and where you're going and what life is all about. Even if that life be filled with problems, knowing what it's all about is very, very important. All of this comes from the fact that there will be a life flow within you. Now, most people that you meet are just sticks tied onto the tree, pretty well withered. There's not much life there. They go through the motions of existence. They get up and go to work in the morning, and they struggle through life, pretty much phony, because like a painted doll, they have all the appearance of life, but they don't really have life. And they kind of go through life like marionettes, like puppets. People talk about being free, but most people, apart from Christ, are pretty well the victim of their circumstances. They're a puppet in the hands of fate, more or less. You know, all these circumstances that have conspired to make them what they are in their life, that's what moves the strings. The job they're afraid of losing if they don't do things just the way that they're supposed to, so they become phony at that level. And everything is just phony. They try to measure up to what society expects of them. They go out to a social event and they try to be what they're supposed to be in that social event, and they paint a smile on their face and they daintily support their little glass and walk about so charming and gracious and all the rest, but it's all painted on for the most part. They're just sticks. By now, the gut level problems of life have pretty well etched away the inner vitality with which they sprang into the world's arena. And things become jaded and worn and tired, and they've got to paint themselves up. I mean, I'm not saying anything against cosmetics, but I'm saying, you know what I mean. They have to paint their mask on to be what people expect them to be. But they're just sticks. Now, Christ is saying, I would like to flow through your life and make you alive again. When Christ is in you, if you get cut, you bleed. But you reach a level in the world where you are pretty well immune to the real, vital meaning of life. You get so phony that you're even phony to yourself. Christ wants you to feel others' problems, for example. In the world, we can pretty well shut the door on other people's problems. Sure, you give to the community chest and the United Fund, and you exclaim over the little cripple on the tuberculosis stamp and things like that. But by and large, you don't feel much what other people are going through. We get callous. But the life of Christ flows through you. You are no longer callous to others, and you share their problems. I remember a meeting that I spoke at. Some of you may have been there. I was talking about problems and troubles and so forth. This one woman said after the meeting, you know, I don't really have any troubles. Well, of course, I, knowing her life pretty well, knew she was kind of kidding herself about that. But all right, I took it. But then she came back that night and said, you know, I got to thinking about it, and everybody's troubles are part of my troubles when I'm in the family of Christ, which was a good poignant statement. That is true. When you are a member of Christ's family, you are never without trouble in a way, because you share their trouble. Not that you rush out to take them a dinner at night or anything, but you just feel when they're going through problems, and you sympathize and empathize. More than sympathize, you empathize with them. It is one of the characteristics of the Brotherhood of Believers that you sort of are sensitive to other people's needs. Now that is because the life of Christ is flowing through you. Up to the age of 21 or so, my own opinion as far as teenagers are concerned is that they're, in God's eyes, they're still children. You know, they don't really know which end is up. I think the Lord has a great deal of patience with and mercy toward the teenagers. They're just running around. They don't know what's going on one way or another. The real age of accountability hasn't settled in on them yet. So the Lord has a heart for these young people. But so here's a young person who leave high school so optimistic, and the world is out there to be won, and everything is their oyster, and you know, everything is just groovy. Even if there's a kid whose parents are giving them trouble, and so they're going to run away from home, and they look out at that big, beautiful world, and they just know that they can handle it all right. What need have they for parents? They're in the way. You can get to San Francisco on your thumb very easily these days. And so they just know that things are going to work out groovy for them if they can only get out from under the bondage of their home, you see. But so I'm taking even the worst disturbing cases, but let's take the bright young person who has just graduated with honors or just really done well in school, and they're graduating, they face that world. And here are these young girls that I see them all the time. They've got their little diamond that some knucklehead gave them there in their senior year, and they're just all gaga over this guy, and they're just, life is just so beautiful out there in that marvelous, wonderful world. So they still have some of life's juices flowing. You cut them and they bleed. But then the process starts of etching away the vitality. And you get bumped around enough, and you go from one mistake to the next. You get one curve after another, and pretty soon, the flow of life dries up. And all that is left is the shell. And you try desperately to make the shell look alive. And that is the picture of most people around you. In the business world, I've been out there. Wherever you are, there it is. Everybody trying to look alive. But inside, the guts are eaten out. Now Christ says, I am going to come back through your life with a flow. The living water. And now, once again, you will feel what a human being should feel. And you will live as a human being should live. And you will not be a painted doll. You will be real. As the text says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And that means that Christ sent his Spirit to live within us, to be that vital life flow. And that's what salvation is all about. Not just setting Christ up as the patsy who bore the penalty for us. And we say, thanks, Lord, and we tip our hat to him and go our way. Not that, but a vital life force that we take into ourselves by asking. And we say, Lord, you come into my life. It's not Christ like a lucky charm hanging about the neck or a picture on a wall, but Christ, a vital life flow within. And we say, Lord, come into my heart. Cleanse me from sin. Relieve the guilt and the burden of life. And give me the joy and the peace that you offer. You see why I constantly press the issue that Christ must be a personal, vital life force rather than just a religious formula that we tuck in our pocket like a creed and go on our way. This is the essence of what we're looking at. And the person who's been on the road a long time also needs to be reminded of this, that it isn't learning new information about God. It is a more vital connection with Christ personally that we are seeking. It is very easy for a Bible study to become an information depot, you know, where we all come and get new info, see, new data to tuck away in the memory bank, you see. But what we want is a vital contact with Jesus Christ. And coming to a place like this, hopefully that is what takes place, a new touch with His Spirit that makes us real and vital. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this word tonight. We receive it from Thee. We pray that it will do its work in our hearts, that Christ will do His work in our hearts, and fill us all with His Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.